All right, good morning.
Let's open up in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for this lesson. Just help you. Lord, we ask that it would be helpful for us. In your name I pray. Amen.
So we've been talking about the cross of Christ. And just to kind of back up a little bit, just to kind of review where we are and where we're going and where we've been. We talked about the importance of the cross, how the cross is central in Christianity, and it's all over the place. And there's a reason for that. We talked about the fact that all of Scripture talks about the importance of the cross. And so the question has been, why the cross? And what does that mean? And what's the significance of it? And why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And then we spent some time discussing our sin, which we spent a whole summer discussing our sin, and realizing the gravity of our sin and how we have this problem where we're sinners before a holy God. And how is God going to deal with this? And so then last week we dealt with this idea, what was the atonement meant? And we talked about one theory being that that God owed ransom to Satan. And again, I would say a good illustration of that was the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you get that idea. And that was an early church thought, and it's been disproven or rejected, I should say, because Satan has no power over God. And then we talked about really what our church would emphasize, and Stott said it's true, is the idea that we've got this law, God has a law, and we have to meet the requirements of that law. So if you break the law, you have to meet the requirements of the law. And then we talked about also other things, honor and justice, which are related to that. But Stott's issue with that, which I thought was interesting, was that we can't put anything over God. So in other words, it's not as if God is under the law. The law emanates from him. So he is not a prisoner by the law, but the law is embodied in him. And again, we talked about how really the law is demonstrated in the relationship of the Trinity, about how they have love for one another and they don't steal from one another. But it's not something they're under. It's something that comes from God. And then he had really this section that God's got to satisfy himself. That's why we have to have the cross. And last week we talked about the idea, as we wrapped up, the idea how we have a holy God who has to be righteous and just because of who he is, but also just as equally is he's loving. And so at the cross you have these two things come together, the love of God and the holiness of God come together with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And that's sort of how we wrapped up last week's lesson. So this week we're going to talk about chapter 6. We're going to start the chapter on the self-substitution of God. And as I was reading, it's funny because just for various circumstances, I don't know, in my life recently, I've been confronted with sort of two premises. They don't bother me. I'm not struggling with them. It's just I face people who purport these. And one is the idea that the Old Testament's not important. It's not important at all. Just got to study the New Testament, that Jesus rose from the dead. And the Old Testament is a bronze era book. It has no relationship whatsoever. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is sort of the messianic side, where they say, yes, we're going to continue to do all the festivals, and we're going to do Passover, and we're Christians, but we're going to celebrate all these Old Testament things because that's so important. And really, we're trying to say, no, the Old Testament is crucial to know what the New Testament's about, but Jesus Christ has come, and those things are no longer employed either. So we're in the middle. And this chapter deals with this in a lot of ways, this idea of self-substitution. Because really, you can't understand why, if you just go around, and you can get saved by hearing a message, and you can come to Christ by believing that you're a sinner and Christ died for you. Yes, that is the essence of the gospel. But as you grow, you can't understand what that means unless you understand the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, if you just drop the New Testament out of thin air, onto your feet and you believe it, that's great, wonderful. And if that's all you need for salvation, I'm not adding anything to salvation. But
But if you want to know why or how or what does this mean, you've got to go to the Old Testament. Because you can only fully understand the New Testament if you understand the Old Testament. And so the self-substitution of God. So we've identified this problem of forgiveness. We've got this idea of the gravity of sin, how grave our sin is and how serious it is. But also we've got the majesty of God and the fact that God is infinite, holy, and just and righteous and just can't wave our sins away. How does the holy love of God come to terms with the unloveliness of man? And the problem is not outside of God, it's within his own being. Remember, he must deal with us according to the perfection of his character. And we talked about this principle also that God is simple. And what that means is he is always loving and always just the same. God doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have moods. When he's angry, he's just as loving at that moment as he's not like us at all. And so all of this has to work together in his perfection. Stott quotes this gentleman, James Denny, who says, quote, "It is the divine recognition of this divine necessity, or the failure to recognize it, which ultimately divides interpreters of Christianity into evangelical and non-evangelical, those who are true to the New Testament and those who cannot digest it." And so that refers really to all these liberal mainline denominations refuse to accept the idea that God is infinite and holy. They want to accept his love. God loves you for who you are. Be yourself. It's really all about you. But they want to reject the part that, no, you know what? He's a holy God. And there's things right and wrong and you've all blown it. And he's got to deal with that somehow. That's why they don't want anything to do with the atonement on the cross. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus receiving punishment on the cross.
None of those doors are open, I can assure you.
So God can't be true to part of himself. God can't be true to his loving nature while denying another part. He can't love you and then deny his justice. So example, he can't be forgiving and loving while denying his justice and holiness. He must be completely invariable himself in the fullness of his moral being. Those latecomers, you would be all beneficent for listening to the last 12 messages online. You can hear them, you can track them right along, they'll just catch right up. J.T. Crawford, I looked him up, he's some old Scottish pastor. He said this, "It is altogether an error to suppose that God acts at one time according to his attributes and another time according to another. He acts in conformity with all of them at all times. As for the divine justice and divine mercy in particular, the end of his, that is, Christ's work, was not to bring them into harmony as if they had been at variance with one another, but jointly manifest and glorify them in the redemption of the sinners. In the case of combined action and no counteraction on part of these attributes, that is exhibited on the cross." Okay, so if you're latecomers, we're talking about the cross, and right now we're dealing with the whole idea of the self-substitution of God. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? That's where we are, this lesson. So how could God express his holiness and judgment and love and pardon at the same time? He's got to do both. Remember, he can't put part of himself away. Remember, we talked about this. Jesus came to you and said to me and said, you need to deny yourself. Well, why do we need to deny ourselves? It's because we're fallen. God doesn't deny himself. He can't because he's perfection. And so the message of Christ to deny yourself to us does not apply to God. God cannot do that because he's perfect. The reason we have to, when we deny ourselves, we become more human. Because everything that makes us unhuman is our selfishness and the sin that reigns in us that we have inherited from our father Abraham, Adam. So only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner so that substitute will receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. And so that's what has to happen. We sinners still suffer from some of the personal, psychological, and social effects of sin. And when we participate in sin, it affects us in ways we don't understand. It messes with our minds. It gives us all kinds of physical ailments. That's my job, you know. I mean, not everything is caused by sin, but a lot is. It affects our relationships with one another. I always say, look, disease is horrible and there's cancers that are terrible. But you know what's worse than that? It's how people treat each other. I mean, when the people come into my office and they sit and they start weeping, it's usually not because, you know, they got a bad diagnosis. Well, that does happen. It's usually because of some child or spouse or something that has just broken them, you know, just torn them down. And so the sin still has the effect, even though we're Christians and our sins are taken care of on the cross. But if we, as we actively sin, we still have consequences. I mean, David and Bathsheba is a classic example. I mean, he sinned with Bathsheba. God forgave him, Psalm 51. But then the consequences of that. That child died. His family was ripped apart. There's all kinds of issues. And so God needs to deal with our sin, but yet deal with really ultimately himself. So I'm going to read a quote on page 134. If you're following along, from a guy by the name of Charles Cranfield. I looked him up too. He's an old guy. God, because of his mercy, he willed to forgive sinful men. And being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously. That is, without any way of condoning their sin. Proposed to direct any against his only very self in the person of his Son, the full weight of his righteous wrath, which they deserve. Remember, we talked about this before. God didn't die for you. He died for himself. Jesus had to die on the cross for himself, for God, for himself, in order to save us. So the question is, I'm getting ahead of myself. Again, we're going through this book. Who is the substitute? How do we understand and justify the notion of substituting himself for us? So we're trying to understand this, and that's where we have to go back to the Old Testament to figure out, what is all this substitution, sacrifice? What is that? Where does that come from? What does that mean? Why do we do that? Well, we have lots of examples of Christ being the sacrifice, or the specific verses talk about Christ being the sacrifice in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Galatians 1:4, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So we've got all this in the New Testament, several places where Christ is presented as a sacrifice for us. Not an example. You know, he is an example, but he's much, much more than an example. But the background of Christ dying on the cross is really with the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Romans 8:3 and 1 Peter 3:18, they say he died for sins. This borrows the Greek translation from the Old Testament. In Hebrews, the letter states that the sacrifice of Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament shadows. He sacrificed himself, not animals, and he did it once, not repeatedly. And we talked about this. You know, if you lived in ancient Israel and you had a tabernacle temple, it was a bloody mess. I mean, it was just sacrifices all the time. And that, you know, I thought about, you know, I don't think about it, but, you know, you go and you have this little lamb that your little kid likes, and you got to take it to the place and they got to sacrifice it. And every time they kill that and the blood goes across and they sprinkle on the altar, you go, that's for me. I mean, that's for me. I'm causing this. He secured us for cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, purification of our consciences, and restoration to fellowship with the living God. That's why Jesus died. For ceremonial cleansing, purification of our conscience, and restoration of our fellowship with the living God. So what did the Old Testament sacrifices signify? Were they substitutionary? There's a wide variety of circumstances for the sacrifices. You know, if you get to Leviticus, it gets kind of tough because they talk about this over and over again. But we've got the ideas of when sacrifices happen in the Old Testament are penitence and celebration, national need, covenant renewal, family festival, and personal consecration. So the diversity of these different sort of sacrifices kind of warns us against saying one significant part of that or one significance for that. However, as you look through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, again, we're understanding the Old Testament so we can understand, why did Jesus have to do that? How can I not become a liberal? That's what you're protecting yourself against. You're learning the Old Testament so you know why Jesus died and you don't become a liberal and throw out what he really did. Because that he fulfills everything in the Old Testament. And you can only understand that by knowing that. So there's two basic
and complementary notions of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And I thought this was excellent. Not that he needs my approval. First, expresses a sense of human beings as having belonging to God by right. So, in one sense, part of the sacrifices, some of the sacrifices, are a way of saying, I belong to God. God, you are mine. You made me, you made this, you made everything. And by sacrificing, I'm acknowledging that you're sovereign and you are God over all. But the second one is the sense of alienation from God because of their sin and their guilt. So the first one has to do with, I belong to you. The second one, kinds of sacrifices, have to do with the fact that you're guilty and you're alienated from him, being cast out of the garden, right? That's what Adam did. Adam was in perfect communion with God. Him and Eve sinned, cast away from his presence. We've been heading towards Eden ever since then. The end of Revelation brings us back to the beginning. And we're in the middle. So the characteristics of the first type were the peace or fellowship offering. They were associated with thanksgiving. These are the ones that have to do with the fact that you acknowledge that God is God and you are you, which, you know, our culture doesn't want to do. There is no God. You can do whatever you want to do. But nevertheless, this is what the first sacrifice. Leviticus 7:12, if he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. It says, if he offers it for thanksgiving, this is how he does it. Burnt offerings were where everything was consumed. And then you had the ritual of the three annual harvest festivals. I'm going to read these, Exodus 23:14-17. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, as you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field of fruit of your labor. 3 times shall be all your males appear before the Lord God. So that's what it has to do with thanksgiving. You have these festival feasts at harvest and all these different times to show God, yes, God, you have given this to us. We are offering it back to you. We are acknowledging that you are our God. The characteristics of the second sort have to do with sin offering, guilt offering, and need for atonement. That's freely acknowledged. In other words, yeah, I want to come to you and thank you, Lord, but really I can't because I'm so far from you because of my complete depraved nature is opposed to you. And these are not shown, these sacrifices are not to be considered as bribes from man to gain God's favor. You know, it's not like the Kraken. Remember from Clash of the Titans, one of the greatest movies I saw as a kid? When they had Perseus had to get the Medusa and hold it up to the Kraken. And they're just basically, in this sort of pagan way, is you're offering just to keep the God's favor down. You just want to, I'm just going to earn your favor by doing this. It's not that at all. You're acknowledging that he is Lord on one hand, but you're also doing these sacrifices prescribed by him to cover your sins because you can't have a relationship with him. So B.B. Warfield described the first type as seeing, quote, man conceived merely as creature, and the second, the needs of man as a sinner. Those are the two types. One, you're acknowledging, I'm a creature. Our culture doesn't like that, but that we are. We didn't come from goo. God made us. And the second is and the idea that we're a sinner. Or, put it another way, first, the human being is a creature claiming protection. And in the second, he's a sinner craving pardon. So you want protection from this almighty God, but yet you don't want to get too close because you're guilty. You know? Like, you know, you want to come close because this is a person that's going to protect you and help you. And he's the one who made you. But yet you don't want to get too close because you know you blew it and you're guilty of sin. God is revealed in the sacrifice on one hand as the creator on whom humanity depends for its physical life, and the other as judge who demands and the savior who provides atonement for sin. Also, it's recognized that the second sacrifice was the foundation of the first sacrifice. In other words, you really couldn't come before God and thank him and ask for his protection unless
you covered your sins first, or had your sins covered, I should say. So you went to the, you did the first one on the basis of the second sacrifice. Reconciliation with our judge before worship of our Creator. When Hezekiah performed the purification of the temple, the sin offering was to, quote, atone for all of Israel. He was sacrificed before the burnt offering. In regard to Cain and Abel, and this is interesting what Stott says here, but, you know, Cain, you know the whole story, right? So Cain and Abel, they're both told to bring sacrifices. Cain's is not accepted for whatever reason, and Abel's is. And Cain gets irritated at his brother, so he kills him. And then God curses him. So what was that all about? I mean, what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? What did he do wrong? And they don't give a lot of detail. Hebrews 11:4 says this, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This is what Stott says about this. In contrast to God's revealed will, either he, Cain, put worship before atonement, or he distorted his presentation of the fruits of the soil from a recognition of the Creator's gift into an offering of his own. And so when I read this, I think, you know what? If you're out here at a church where you don't believe Jesus died for your died on the cross and you're worshiping God, you're Cain. Because you nowhere acknowledge that you're guilty. Right? God loves me for who I am. If I want to be a transgender dog, I can be. He loves me. That's who I am. But that's not the truth. That's like Cain. Apparently. That's what Stott says. Cain, apparently, when he brought his offering to God, did so not on the basis that he needed to be, his sins needed to be covered, that he was worshiping God, ditching the part about how my sins are guilty, my sins have made me guilty, and I really have no right to approach you. And again, it has to do with having a low view of God and a high view of man. You don't think God's that big of a deal, and I'm so great, as opposed to what Scripture teaches. God's way up here. He's almighty. Remember, we talked about all the different things. He's high. He's transcendent. And we're down here. And only by his love and grace can we even come close to him. So substitution, one person takes the place of another, especially in order to bear that person's pain and save him. And we can do that even, we can do that now. You know, if you pay someone's bill, whether it's financial, you are taking the pain in order to help them. It's considered noble. It's good to spare a person pain. Doubly good to bear it for them. And he told a story, or he referred to Maximilian Kolb, who I didn't know about. I had to look him up and read about him. He was a Polish priest during World War II. And apparently, he always got in trouble because he was trying to help everyone, and the Nazis didn't like that. And the Nazis were going to put, because these guys kept on rebelling, he was going to put 10 people in prison and basically starve them to death to get everyone to stop doing what they're doing. And one of the guys said, what about my wife and kids, as he's getting ready to go? And Kolb says, I'll go in place of him. So the Germans said, okay, do with us. So they switched this guy out. Kolb, there, that's an example of he sacrificed himself for this guy. It's a noble thing. So it should not be understanding, I mean, that's like one of the greatest things, it should not be surprising that this understood principle of substitution should have been applied by God himself to the sacrifice. And not only applied, I would say he created it for himself. So we have this example in our mind of someone substituting themselves for someone else. Well, it's not a shock that God would use this principle in order to get us, to reconcile us. The story of, if you ever... have something you want to do something along this line, the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac or not sacrificing Isaac, if you read that carefully, it's a portrayal of Jesus going to the cross. It's after 3 days. Isaac carries up his own wood. I mean, there's all these references to that's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. But so you know the story, because you know he's been praying for Isaac forever. Lord, give us a child. And they tried their own scheme and got Ishmael, which wasn't the right way. And then they finally get Isaac. Sarah's like 150 years old and she has baby P, but we have hope for number 6. No, just kidding. I'm good. That ship has passed. Sail. Anyway, but Sarah, she didn't have any. We got this baby, and then God says, you know what, Isaac? Abraham, you need to sacrifice him. It's like, what? So you can read it, Genesis 21, and he takes him up, and Isaac's saying, hey, Dad, where's the animal? I mean, I got the wood, I got the matches, we got the rocks, whatever. And Abraham says, God will provide. And they get up there, and they put him on the altar, and they're getting ready to get his knife out, sharpen it up, it's going to kill his son. And the angel of the Lord, who I would argue was Jesus Christ, pre-Old Testament Jesus Christ, but we won't get into that, stops him. It's incredible. That's true, because here Jesus is stopping him from sacrificing his son when Jesus knows in the future he's going to be the one that's sacrificed. And it says this, Genesis 21:13, and Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In the case of an unsolved murder, Moses enacted that the town elders first declare their innocence. In other words, we're not hiding this guy. We don't know where he is. And then sacrifice a heifer, which is a cow, in place of the unknown murderer. So they had this way, the Deuteronomy 21:19. So if you had a murderer, there's a murderer loose in this town. If the elders, in order to sort of sanctify the town, we can't find him. We don't know who it is. Columbo hasn't come around yet. So we have to sacrifice this pure cow in order to sort of show. The elaborate Old Testament sacrifice system provided for daily, weekly, monthly, annual, and occasional offerings. There were five types of offerings described in Leviticus: burnt, cereal, peace, sin, and guilt offering. Because cereal or grain did not involve blood, it was not Cheerios, it was unusual and offered in association with the others. Obviously, there's no blood if you crush wheat, but nevertheless, it was included with the blood sacrifices. The four remaining were blood sacrifices, although there were some differences in them. They all shared the same basic ritual involving the worshiper and the priest. The worshiper brought the animal, laid their hands on the animal, and then it was killed. The priest then took the blood, burnt some of the flesh, arranged for the consumption of what was left. So there was different things you did depending on and what different pieces of that animal. It was significant symbolism. It was not magic. In other words, there's no magic here. It's not some sort of spell they think they're casting. It's symbolic. It's all pointing to Jesus. By laying hands on it, the worshiper was identifying himself with the animal and designating the victim as standing in for him. He's me. The symbolic transfer of sins from the person to the animal, as in the scapegoat, that's in the Day of Atonement. Then the animal was killed in recognition that the penalty for sin was death. Its blood was sprinkled, and the offerer's life was spared. You don't have to die. That lamb just took your place. You sort of symbolically put your sins on that animal, who did nothing wrong, was without blemish, and we killed it. Why? So the question is, we want to know, why is blood needed for atonement? Well, Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. So three important affirmations are made regarding the blood here. One, blood is the symbol of life. This principle goes all the way back to Noah. You know, after the Noah, you get the Noahic covenant where he wipes out the world because they are so horrible, and he saves Noah. Afterwards, they have this covenant where they have a sacrifice, and then God promises never to flood the world again like he did, and he has a rainbow which goes over to show his promise, and then he says, part of this, there are certain stipulations in this, and part of it is Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You're not supposed to eat the blood. I still think you can have a medium rare steak, but Deuteronomy 12:23 says, the blood is in the life. The emphasis is on blood being the symbol of life when it's shed. In other words, when you shed a lot of blood, you are going to die. Not good. So that's first. One, blood is the symbol of life. Two, blood makes atonement. The reason is given in the repetition of the word life. It is only because, quote, the life of the creature is in the blood that, quote, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. C.G. Crawford says this, the text then, according to its plain and obvious import, teaches the vicarious nature of the rite of sacrifice. Life was given for life, the life of the victim for the life of the offerer. Indeed, the life of the innocent victim for the life of the sinful offerer. So again, this is all part of who God's character is. This is who he is. This is what his embodiment of the law requires. If you do something and there's a problem, you got to pay it back. Law of the jungle, right? I mean, that's, you know, you owe me. You ran over my cat. You need to give me another cat. I mean, that's kind of a silly analogy, but it's the principle. And so that life is shed. That needs to be repaid. And the blood is in the blood symbolizes that, and really more than symbolizes, it embodies it. From experience, I can tell you, you start losing a lot of blood, it's not a good thing. We need it. The blood was given by God for its atoning purpose. That's the third point. I have given it to you, he says, to make atonement for yourself on the altar. Sacrificial system is God-given, not of human origin. It's not like a bunch of barbarians came up with this idea. God gave it to them. They are means of atonement given by God himself. And this helps us understand two big texts in the book of Hebrews, which says this, Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is not the forgiveness of sins. This is the basic principle. This is the basic principle, I would say. Without the shedding of blood, you can't forgive your sins. That is the penalty. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all of these sacrifices they had in the Old Testament, they weren't really taking away sins. They were covering them, but they were pointing to Jesus Christ. They didn't know it. And so if you're, you know, the same faith that saves me and you, depending on Jesus Christ, is the same faith that the Old Testament saint had. Now, he didn't know that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross, but he knew that, look, when I go and I shed Billy the Lamb, and he dies, and I put my hands on him, and the priest kills him, or I kill him, and the blood is put on the altar, I have faith that God is going to is taking care of my sins, and this is pointing to how he's going to do it. It wasn't a works-based religion. They had the same faith. They weren't having faith in their ability to keep the law. They knew it was all in God's hands. And so again, you go to that temple every day and there's blood all the time, all the sacrifice. You realize the gravity of sin. Golly, all this has to take care of what I did? Really? No forgiveness without blood meant no atonement without substitution. So it had to be life for life, blood for blood. But again, as I talked about the Messianic Jews, the Old Testament sacrifices were only shadows. The substance was Christ. The Old Testament sacrifice system is the wrapping paper on your Christmas present. It just points, hey, there's something in there for me. I need to open it up. And you open it up and there's Jesus. It points to Jesus. 1 Peter 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So now we're going to talk about two examples of this in the Old Testament, about how this specifically points to Jesus. We'll only get through one today. And that has to do with the idea of the Passover and sin-bearing. We'll look at two particular examples of blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. First, the Passover. the original Passover marked the beginning of Israel's life as a nation. So again, as you know, Abraham was chosen by God. He had and God made these promises of Abraham, a covenant. And part of that says, hey, look, your future, your descendants are going to be locked away in a foreign country for a while, for 400 and some years, and then I'm going to rescue them. And then it all happened. Now, my theory, it's Andre's theory, it may be completely wrong, and if I get to heaven and I've been leading you wrong, I'll just have to just take that one. But I think it's because, you know what, in the Old Testament, every time the Jews were hanging around with other people, they started intermarrying, like Esau and the Hittites girls. They must have been, you know, a lot of fun, I don't know, Hittite girls. They're not around anymore. So what does the God do? He takes them to Goshen in Egypt, where the Egyptians leave them alone, because one, they don't want to go up to Goshen, they don't like shepherds. And so there they grow into this giant nation. Huge nation. They couldn't intermarry. They're just themselves. They're all descendants of Abraham. And then, as you know in the movie, it's time to rescue them out of there. This picture is our salvation. Well, you and I were in Egypt and as sinners. And Moses comes back and he talks to Yul Brynner, or Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And then you'll like, I need your people. You're not going anywhere. You're making bricks, building stuff, the pyramids, all this. We need you. You can't go. Sorry. No go. And then we had the plagues. Boom, ba boom, boom. The plagues, frogs, flies, blood and water, all this stuff happening. And still, you know, sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It goes back and forth. Eventually you get to the time where God's going to, and it says, if you look at the text, he's going to have the Passover. He's going to judge the gods of that land. And so we know from other places in Scripture that the Israelites, you know, my Sunday school flannel graph idea was that the Israelites were in Egypt worshiping God. They weren't. They were worshiping the sun god and the snake god and the fish god and all that other stuff. Star god. They weren't worshiping Yahweh. So their sins need to be paid for because God's going to judge the gods. And they're guilty. So he sets up, he arranges the Passover. Exodus 12:2, this month shall be for the beginning of the month, it shall be the first month of the year for you. So it was going to be in the very beginning. It was to inaugurate their year, this Passover, because it was when God redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. And the Exodus led to renewal of God's covenant with them at Sinai. So then they leave there, they go to the Red Sea, they're baptized with a sprinkling, and then they go to Sinai, where they make this covenant renewal with God. The reason I said sprinkling, because you imagine going through two walls of water, it had to be windy and the wind was just sprinkling. They weren't under. Yeah, that's Presbyterian interpretation. So, but before the Exodus and the covenant came the Passover. And there were repeated, after generations, comes a lasting ordinance. But also, we start to hear, because the New Testament identifies the death of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover and the emergence of this new and redeemed community as the new Exodus. So here for hundreds and hundreds of years we're doing this Passover feast and it points to Jesus. And when does he die? On Passover week. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. This is what John says about him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And our passage made this point as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Passover lambs were being killed in Jerusalem at that time. Even Revelation 5:6, we went through this one with that last book where it says, and between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it was slain. Remember, they take John in his vision and he's supposed to open up this scroll, but no one's worthy. And he starts weeping because no one can open up this scroll. And then they said, look, here comes the lion. And we look and it's the lamb as he was slain. Again, pointing to the Passover lamb, it's Jesus. And then, of course, the best direct discussion of this is Paul when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8, where he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what happened at the first Passover? What does this tell us about Jesus? What does this tell us about Jesus, our Passover lamb? Well, the Passover story, which takes place in Exodus 11 to 13, shows God in three roles. One, first, Yahweh is revealed as judge. Moses warned Pharaoh that every firstborn would die, and the only way of escape by God's own devising and provision. So he's going to judge, and again it says he's judging their gods. He's judging them for idolatry. That's why he's judging them. Second, not only is he judge, he's revealed as the Redeemer. Not only am I going to judge you, but hey, look, I'm going to set this up so that you don't have to suffer the punishment of this. You choose a lamb on the 10th day of the month, and on the 14th day, you kill it. You put the lamb's blood, dip a hyssop branch on it, sprinkle it on the lintel and the side post in the front of the door. Do not leave the house all night. They must seek shelter under it. Every house marked would be shielded from him as he passed over. So again, I don't know, other than the movie The Ten Commandments, where Edgar G. Robinson plays an Egyptian who goes with him. That's the only source I have. But I would think there might have been some Egyptians who did this. I don't know. But it wasn't just, if an Egyptian put blood, did all this, he's in. He's claiming protection for the judgment that's going to take place for worshiping these foreign gods. And we know, and you know, Exodus 12:48 talks about this. Hey, look, if there's a non-Israelite who wants to participate, you've got to be circumcised. It's like our baptism. And then he's got to participate in the Passover. And then he'll be considered as an Israelite. That's what it says. So they got to seek shelter, and every house marked would be shielded from him as he passed over. So God's going to, he's going to do judgment, but if you've got this blood over your door from this lamb, then you're safe. So that's the second thing. He's Redeemer. First one, he's judge. Third, Yahweh is revealed as Israel's covenant God. Again, we love this here in our class. Not the other classes don't love this too. They were redeemed to make them his own people. He saved them from judgment so that they were commemorate and celebrate his goodness. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And that's why he's doing this. So Passover night, and John went over this, you know, a couple months ago when he demonstrated this Passover. They feasted on a roasted lamb, ate bitter herbs and unleavened bread, had their clothes tucked in their belt, ready to go, sandals on their feet, staff in hand, ready to go. Some features of this whole thing spoke of their former oppression, like the bitter herbs, their slaves. Others of the liberation, they're ready to go. Kids are in the car seat, car is starting, ready to go, get out of here. In the future, they were explaining this to their children. He says, teach this to your kids. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our houses when he struck down the Egyptians. Daddy, why don't we do this with the lamb and the bitter herbs? I don't understand. Well, let me tell you, son. Long ago. You're supposed to do this. It was extra special if you were the firstborn male. Because you're the ones who are supposed to be killed. And in a special way to Yahweh, who had purchased them by blood, they were therefore consecrated for his service. The message must have been clear cut to the Israelites, equally clear to us who see the fulfillment of the Passover in the sacrifice of Christ. Remember, this Passover had real purpose then, but it ultimately pointed to Jesus on the cross. One, the judge and Savior are the same person. We don't have a New Testament God and an Old Testament God. They're all one. It was the God who passed through Egypt to judge the firstborn and who passed over Israelite homes to protect them. The same God. He judged them and killed the firstborn, but he passed over the ones who had the blood of the Lamb over their door. Salvation was and is by substitution. The only way you did this is by substituting this lamb for your firstborn. That's the only way. That's the whole principle, substitution. Only the firstborn males that were spared were in the homes where the firstborn lamb had died in their place. Three, the lamb's blood had to be sprinkled after it had been shed. Sprinkled. Again, that word. They had to be an individual appropriation of a divine provision. God had to see the blood before he would spare the whole family. Now you say, well, he's just going to kill the firstborn son. Well, you know that if you have a house with four little kids or three little kids or one little kid, and the oldest one dies, you're spared. Because that's miserable. Each, and then that's the third point, that blood had to be sprinkled after it had been shed. You just didn't kill it and leave it there. You had to appropriate it over the door. Actually, with the hyssop. I want this to be graphically correct. Each family was rescued by God and thereby purchased of God. Their whole life belonged to Him. So it does occur. Consecration leads to celebration. The life of the redeemed is a feast, ritually expressed in the Eucharist, which we're going to celebrate today, the Christian festival of thanksgiving, as we consider this more later on. And again, I would make the point also that, I did a lesson, this is a long time ago, years ago, about who the angel Lord is in the Old Testament. And really, the angel Lord accepts worship and everything, so it's Jesus Christ. Because no one can see God. And so, if that's true, and it's then the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who goes through the land, sparing and judging. It's the same God. And so the point of this, judge and Savior are the same person. Salvation was and is by substitution. The lamb's blood had to be sprinkled after it was shed. And each family was rescued by God and thereby purchased by God. So when we don't believe in easy believism around here, where you just say a prayer and you do your own thing. That's not real. That's not real. That's not a thing. You know, you are to put. Now, none of us do this perfectly, and hopefully every one of us is doing it more and more every day. But we put our faith in Christ in that, you know what, you bought me. I want to worship you by living out my life, Romans 12:1. And so those lessons are taught in the Passover. And of course, they all point to Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's where we're going to stop here. The next major illustration is going to be the notion of sin bearing. But today, this is just the Passover, and it's appropriate that we're going to do the Lord's Supper today, which is the New Testament fulfillment. Remember, the bloody rites of the Old Testament. We're going to do some little Presbyterian talking points here. Circumcision and Passover. Circumcision is initiation, showing your unification. That's replaced with baptism, which is initiation and unification. The bloody ones, circumcision and Passover, had been replaced by the bloodless ones of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is parallel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for our worship service as we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.